Bibles to Acts chapter 17 again. I had the privilege, I'm sure some of you did, I heard Squire Parsons sing that in person. He sang that at Temple Baptist Church one Sunday morning several years ago. He was with us, and I mean, that was a great service. I think he's been here, has he not, maybe years ago? And he brought his trio with him, and he preached that morning, and it was a great service, and it was a great privilege to meet him, and some great music. And that's a favorite for many. Brother Mike White's up at Trinity Northbrook sings that, I think, and blesses me. I've enjoyed him, and I'm thankful for those that asked for that song from time to time. In your Bibles, Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We looked this morning at the two aspects of the gospel, the announcement of the gospel and the affirmation of the gospel. Acts chapter 17, verse 1 says, "And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days," the Jews still worshipped on Sabbath day, "and he met with them on that Sabbath day in their synagogue, and reasoned with them out of the Scriptures," took the what we know as the Old Testament, "opening and alleging, showing and affirming," announcing and affirming "that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus who was born of Mary, a virgin, Jesus who lived a sinless life, who was born in Bethlehem and spent some time in Egypt, and God called his family back to Nazareth, and he grew up in Nazareth, and this Jesus who grew up in a carpenter's house, this Jesus who came to the Jordan River one day, and John the Baptist said, this is the Lamb of God. And then he baptized him, not in order to save him. Jesus didn't need saving. Jesus showed a picture of his gospel. The Messiah had come to be crucified, buried, and resurrected. Jesus went about doing miracles to prove that he was the Son of God. And then he came to the cross and died on the cross to pay for sinners' sins. He was buried, proof of his death. He rose again. He was seen of witnesses. Paul says, this Jesus, not some other Jesus, not some latecomer, not some pretender, this Jesus of Nazareth that you read about in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. And now you have the whole Bible to look at and to understand who Jesus is, which Jesus is. The national magazines from year to year, generation to generation, every once in a while they'll say they search for the historical Jesus. I could save them so much ink. I could save them so much effort. I can tell them where Jesus, they can find the historical Jesus. His biography is in the Bible. And his life has been written in the testimony of every sinner who turns from sin and trusts Christ and Christ alone. That's where you find Jesus. Paul said, this Jesus. So it's not enough to believe the Messiah is coming. If you don't believe the Messiah is this Jesus that is announced in the Scriptures, you're trusting in a false Messiah. You're trusting in a false Savior. And so Paul was proving that the Christ must be crucified, buried, and resurrected, and that the Christ is this specific, unique, historical Jesus we read about in the Bible. And tonight, I want you to see two responses to that message. Paul announces and affirms. He doesn't just announce it like the news. He says, I believe this is true. I'm persuaded this is true. You read Paul's life, you'll understand he really did believe that Jesus was the Christ. He met him. He met him on the road to Damascus. And he who had been a persecutor of Christians met the risen Lord, and he was saved, and he became a new creature in Christ, and he became an apostle, a messenger of that gospel. So he knows whereof he speaks here, and he's traveling all over the Roman Empire now, and now he's in Macedonia and in Greece, and he is preaching Christ in these Jewish synagogues, and then to all who will hear him. Verse number 4, "And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." Let's bow for prayer. Every head bowed, every eye closed, just for a moment. I ask you to be very quiet now as we pray, and then be very quiet as I preach this message. Listen to the words that the Bible says, and then what the Holy Spirit would have you to hear in your heart. Father, I pray you would bless the reading of your word, the written word, and then the living word, Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, and resurrected. This is our gospel. This is our good news. This is our hope. This is our promise. This is what we need to know. If someone here doesn't know Christ as Savior, I pray they would agree with you that they're a sinner and believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the light. It's not through the baptistry. It's not through the communion table. It's not through church membership. It's not through the Ten Commandments. It's not through the Golden Rule. It's through Jesus alone. Father, we're thankful for all that you give us to teach us that we're sinners. And the law of God is good. The law of God is perfect. And it's a wonderful school teacher to teach us what we need to know about our sin. It also teaches us what Jesus really would be like and what he would do and what he would approve and what he would affirm in our lives. But it doesn't save us. Only Christ can save us. May no one leave this place tonight but to have the assurance that Christ is their only Savior and that Christ is indeed Jesus of Nazareth. From this book we read about the Bible, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two responses to this gospel. If this gospel is true, Paul believed it's true, I believe it's true. Christ is this Son of God come to earth to be born, to live, to die, to be buried, to rise again, to ascend back to heaven, and to give this ministry, to take this gospel everywhere, to Jews and to Greeks, to Jews and to Gentiles, to people in Israel and to people to the four corners of the world. That's the mission. God said, I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel to everybody and let everybody hear about this good news. Paul says, this is the good news. There are two responses to that gospel. There is a response to that gospel that is not mentioned in this passage. And I'll tell you, I don't think it's a fit response. I don't think it's an appropriate response. I don't think it makes any sense at all. It is the one response to this gospel that is... It is the most popular American response. It is the most popular response in Western culture, but it's totally absent from the Bible. You don't see this response, at least I don't think you see a very, very many examples of this third response. So I'm going to give you the third response first, so that makes it the first one, but really there's only two. So don't get confused if you're taking notes. The first one doesn't count. The first response is not right. And the first response is this response. That's very interesting. Christ died for sinners, was buried, and rose again. I really need to be getting on about what things are important. Apathy, indifference, casual listening to this, it doesn't make any sense. There are only two responses that make any sense to this message. Christ died for sinners, he was buried, he rose again. Either there will be this response, verse 4, some of them believed and consorted, and I'm going to tell you what I think that word means there. It's actually a good word. It has been misappropriated and usually associated with bad things, but not in this passage. It's something good. And then there are these other people who don't believe it, and I mean they set about to do everything they can to stop it. Both of those responses have these things in common. They are energetic. They sell out. They get with it. They say this makes a difference. This is something we've got to deal with. The believers say this changes our life. We're going to follow this way. We're going to be Christians. We're going to be disciples and followers of the Lord. The other response says we got to stop this. We got to get the authorities and tell them you can't do this. So you're not allowed to preach this. This is trouble. You're going to turn the world upside down. You're going to make everything change. And both of those groups were right. The third group, which is the first group, which is the false group, they say, well, I don't really see what the big deal is. That's genuinely the American response to the gospel. nonchalant, yawn. Oh, that's interesting. History, maybe. I'm not sure if I believe it. Maybe it's a fable, myth there. Don't really want to investigate to see if there really was a man named Jesus who conquered death, hell, and the grave. Actually, my life's pretty busy. You know, I got to go to work, I got to go to school, or I got to go to the doctor, or I got to go to the grocery, and I've got all kinds of things to do, and, you know, my time is very valuable, and it's all very interesting. Another religion, there's a lot of religions in the world, but I really don't have time to sort through them and see if there's any real importance in it. Now, there are some things in life that really are not important, some of which we make to be just matters of life and death. We just think, oh, it's so important. People argue about things, I just can't fathom it. I mean, I just can't fathom the argument, but that's the way human nature is. Some things are so important to us, and they're not important to anybody else. I mean, we can argue about sports teams, or we can argue about favorite colors, or we can argue about different political affiliations. We can argue about economic theory. We can argue about educational theory. We can argue about styles of architecture. We can argue about all kinds of things. Some of those are more important than others, by the way. But we can talk about, you know, our doctors that we like and doctors we don't like and medicine that we like and diets we like and diets we don't like and get very, very energetic. Oh, this is the way to do it. And I can tell you, sometimes those things don't really matter. Sometimes those things are just a matter of personal opinion. But the gospel should not be one of those things relegated to indifference and nonchalance and apathy. It just doesn't make any sense. Our greatest enemy is death. Our greatest enemy is death. It's appointed unto man once to die. I want to know if someone has conquered death. The medical community hasn't conquered death. The educational community hasn't conquered death. The political world hasn't conquered death. Governments and human effort and philanthropy and benevolence and all the good things that people think they do, they haven't conquered death. We don't have any means for raising the dead. We don't have any means of cheating death. It's appointed unto man once to die. This is the most crucial question of all time, all eternity. What happens when you die? It's appointed unto you to die. This is the question. It doesn't make any sense for somebody to come, well, yeah, I know I'm going to die, but you know what I'm really concerned about is, whether, groceries are going to go up or down, or the stock market's going to go up or down, or gas prices are going to go up or down. I got news for you, they're going to go up. How high will they go and what will happen? I'm not saying those are not important questions, but in the big scheme of things, compared to eternity, really doesn't matter. Really doesn't matter. Not really going to change your eternal destiny. Not really going to change where you spend eternity. So the only response to this gospel that doesn't make any sense to me at all is for somebody to hear that we're sinners. Christ died for sinners. He was buried. He rose again. He is the Christ. He's the promised one of the Old Testament. He is God in the flesh. And he did everything he said he would do. And how does that affect me? I mean, that nonchalance, that apathy is incomprehensible to me. That's why I don't think you see it in this passage. You don't hear about it. Now, I'm not saying nobody in the New Testament ever had indifference to the gospel. I know it in Athens they say, we'll maybe listen to you another time. And maybe that's sort of a apathetic response. Well, we'll look into this later on. Tomorrow, and I know Agrippa and others say, some other time, some other day. I know you get that, but here you don't see that apathy. You don't see that nonchalance. You have two groups. One says, this is true. And it says, some of them believed. What did they believe? They believed that the scriptures teach that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and they believe that this Christ is indeed Jesus of Nazareth. These were synagogue attenders. They were either Jews or Jewish proselytes. They knew the Old Testament. They knew something about it. Paul opens the Bible, and he proves to them that the Christ must suffer, die, be buried, and rise again. And Paul proved to them that Jesus was the Christ, and they believed. They got saved. Their hearts were made new. They were born again. Every biblical description you could think of that tells when a person had translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, it happened for them. Sometimes the Bible mentions repentance. Sometimes it only mentions faith. Sometimes it mentions repentance and faith. They're always present. You can't turn from sin without turning really to Christ. You can't turn to Christ without turning from sin. All of that's included in what happens here. This group, they hear Paul's gospel. They hear the gospel and they believe. You know, the only thing that determines whether or not you could be saved tonight, as far as I understand, as far as I know, if I preach to you that Jesus of Nazareth is God in the flesh and that he lived a sinless life and he died a substitutionary death on the cross, if you'll agree with God that you're a sinner, you'll believe that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, you could be saved. You could be in this first group. You say, this changes everything. This changes my eternal destiny. This changes my destination from hell to heaven. This changes my lot in life from being a lost sinner to being a saved sinner. Still a sinner, by the way, but a saved sinner instead of a lost sinner. And you'd be part of this group here that says some of them believed, and that word consorted. Now, that's sort of come to be a negative thing in our vocabulary, to consort, to, you know, to be associated with ill report. But actually the word consort means to go all in, to be to cast your lot, to say, I'm in. Not just to intellectually say, oh, Paul, very good argument there. Excellent sermon. You're one of the best speakers we've ever heard here. And I wish we had better speakers, you know, every week. And that would be great because I just love to hear a good argument. And thanks, Paul. I like that. I'm going to buy the tape, get the CD. No, they didn't have those in those days. Their belief wasn't just saying, well, that's an excellent speech there, Paul. This wasn't American Idol. This wasn't, you know, The Voice or something. They weren't just judging the performance. They heard this good news and they believed and they decided, they committed, they gave their heart, they gave their life, they became followers of Christ. And that's what the word consort here, it means with Paul and Silas. They went in. They cast their lot. Their life changed. Their plans changed. Their priorities changed. Their goals changed. Now, did they still have to have jobs? Yes. Did they still have to have homes? Yes. Did they still have to go about their daily lives? Yes. But their priorities were changed. Once they were sinners, lost and undone. Now they're sinners saved and on their way to heaven. They believed and they said, we're in. We're with it. I know they were in, they were committed because of what happens next. The other group, which you thought was the third group, but it's actually the second group. Because there's really only two groups. People who believe, people who don't believe. And notice what happens with this second group. It says, but the Jews which believe not. See, that's the only two categories here. Verse 4, some of them believed. Verse 5, and some believe not. That's the great dividing line for all eternity. Some believe not. It doesn't, the description is not who's baptized and who's baptized not. The description's not who's a church member and who's a church member not. The description's not who's a good person and who's a bad person in the eyes of the world. The question is, some believed and some believed not. Those are the two categories. Those are the two responses. The group that believes not, well, look at them. They're moved with envy. And they took unto them some bad people, and some worse people, and they gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar. Now, here's the irony of it. In this synagogue, we're not led to believe that anything really catastrophic happened. I mean, Paul didn't burn the synagogue down. They weren't throwing chairs. There was no riot. There was no commotion. Now, I'm not saying there's no emotion when people get saved, but emotion's not the primary indicator of somebody being born again. It wasn't that the police were called and they say, what's going on at this synagogue? Oh, I don't know. Those people over there who believe, they've just gone crazy. They're tearing the synagogue down. They're cutting themselves and they're hurting themselves and they're just ranting and raving and screaming and carrying on something awful. Officer, you better arrest them all. They look like they're about to have a nervous breakdown. None of that happened. You know why? Because salvation's a matter of the heart. I'm not saying there wasn't joy. I'm not saying they weren't glad they had been saved. But what happened in that synagogue wasn't what turned the city upside down. You know what turned the city upside down? Well, it's these people who believe not. They heard this message and they didn't believe this message. And they caused the riot. They set the city in an uproar. Now, I know we love this phrase here. We use it to say, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. We think, man, that's what Christianity does. It turns the world upside down. Actually, it turns the world right side up. But we kind of like this. Oh, we like, you know, boy, Christians are troublemakers. Actually, no, Christians are peacemakers. You know, Christians come and preach the gospel and families are made whole. And marriages are strengthened, and mommies and daddies become better mommies and daddies, and people get along and learn how to put others first, and learn how to serve others, and get a servant heart. Christianity comes and makes things better. Christianity doesn't come to a town and destroy the economy and destroy the hospitals. Christianity comes and it teaches men to work. It teaches people to pursue honest employment. And it teaches people to be, to treat their employer right. It teaches employers to treat their employees right and does all these things. Look through history. I mean, the path of Christianity is behind it. It's just littered with orphanages and hospitals and works of benevolence and good things. Look at what Christianity's done for the status of women in the Western world. It's been one of the greatest blessings to women that modern history's ever seen. But my point is, Christianity really doesn't cause a city to devolve into a riot and to have acrimony and trouble. It's the people who believe not who cause the trouble. You say, well, we knew you were going to say that because you're a Christian. You're going to blame everything on the people who believe not. Well, I'm not blaming it. I'm just telling you what happened. The people who caused the uproar, the people who set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house. Now, what does that mean? I mean, they came and I don't know if they broke down the door. I don't know if they threw rocks through the window. I mean, they came and burst into this house and were going to drag people out into the streets. Say, man, that's like just like those Christians. That's what Christians do. Christians break into your house and they drag you out by the neck and they make you go to church. I've never personally done that. I've never personally heard of a church that did that. Now, I have seen a mommy or two drag a little boy to church reluctantly, but it's for his own good. But honestly, Christianity doesn't break into people's houses and say, look, you're going to get saved today whether you want to or not. But that's not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as wool. They can be red like crimson, they'll be like snow. It's this sweet entreaty to come and be saved. Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. The gospel is not the point of a gun or the point of a sword. See, Islam is a violent religion, but not Christianity. Now, have people done things in the name of Christianity? I'm sad to say yes, but that's not biblical Christianity. You will not read in the New Testament of a single military crusade by the early churches. You'll not read, Brother Kittle's a Baptist historian. You will search the New Testament in vain to say, well, you remember that time Paul got up that army and they took the army and they marched over to Antioch and, you know, just killed all those. That never happened in the New Testament. There is no crusade in the New Testament for Christians to kill lost people. Unfortunately, there are plenty of records in the New Testament and beyond of people who believe not killing Christians. Now, what's happening here? First, see the things these two groups have in common. They both understand this is a life-changing, or from those who believe not, it is a life-threatening predicament. They both understand this is pivotal. who will be Lord? Who is Lord? Is Christ Lord? Do I serve Him? Or am I the boss? Or am I the Lord? Or in the case of maybe the rulers of the city, who tells the people what to do? Jesus or us? They're threatened like the Pharisees and the scribes in Jesus' experience in His own ministry. The question is, who's the boss? Who's going to be in charge? Christians say, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the captain of my soul. He tells me what to do. Now, by the way, He'll tell you to be a good husband. He'll tell you to be a good wife. He'll tell you to be a good parent. He'll tell you to be a good worker. He'll tell you to be to give your best at your vocation. He'll tell you to be honest and to do right. The people around you have nothing to fear from you as a Christian. Not economically or socially. You're just going to do them good and help them too. Why then the second group's response? They know this is pivotal. They know things change. If this message is true, some things have to change. And Satan hates this change. He hates this change. He doesn't care what sin you use to destroy yourself. He just wants you destroyed. He doesn't care if it's alcohol or drugs or immorality. He doesn't care. What? He just wants you destroyed. He doesn't care if it's Pharisaism. He doesn't care if it's some religion. He doesn't care what you do as long as you destroy yourself and as many others as He can destroy. But when Christ becomes Lord, it becomes different. You become a new creature in Christ, and the other side knows it. You know why Christianity is so hated? It's because the other side knows it is a pivotal decision. Christianity calls for a life-changing experience. I told you this morning about Chuck Colson and his first book, I think, Born Again. Then he wrote another book, Life Sentence. He once said that his conviction, I think he was convicted for obstruction of justice. That's what he pled to. And he was actually sentenced, I think, 20 years, served less than that. And his sentence was commuted, I think, by President Jimmy Carter or reduced. And he was released after about, I think, 4 or 5 years he spent in prison. But he said, actually, his conviction and his time in prison saved his life. It turned his life around, and he discovered what God wanted him to do. He discovered who the Lord of his life was, and that was Jesus. And you know, when Chuck Colson was born again, you know, he came out, and he started doing? He started beating people up and hunting people down and beating them over the head with billy club and shooting at people. And he started robbing banks. And no, he didn't do any of that. You know what Chuck Colson did? He got out of prison. He said, you know what? I want to go back into those prisons with Bible studies and with ministry and as many places as I can. I want to get Bibles into those prisons. I want to get the gifts, and I want to help those prisoners' families. I want to do what I can. And he started trying to help those people, and he started a ministry of preaching the gospel and telling people about Jesus. I followed his life pretty closely, and let me tell you, in the Nixon administration, Chuck Colson was a bad dude. They accused him of saying he'd run over his own grandmother if it were necessary. Now, I think that was a misquote. I think that was an apocryphal statement. I don't think he actually said that, but I think people who said that about him knew Chuck Colson pretty well. The reason he rose so high in the Nixon administration is because he got things done and didn't much care. One time, the president just offhandedly says, we got to get this Jack Anderson guy out of the way. Jack Anderson was one of those columnists, one of those expose writers, one of those gadflies, you know, always causing trouble in the press, or so the president thought. And the president just offhandedly says, we got to get him out of the race. Chuck Colson drove a plan to have the man killed. No, and somebody, even in the Nixon administration, said, we weren't quite going to go that far. We were, you know, like hoping maybe he would like lose his job or something, you know, or you know, get a better offer, or maybe we could buy him off. But Chuck Colson came up with a plan to kill the guy. And he later said, I'm glad the Lord didn't let that happen. You know, I'm glad that plan fell through. But that's the kind of attitude he had. He would destroy anything, but God changed him. God changed him. He became a Christian. He became a believer. These who believe not are moved with envy. Let me conclude and say this. Why envy? Isn't that an odd thing? Why are unbelievers envious of believers? What do believers have that unbelievers don't have? I thought unbelievers had all the fun. I thought they had all the happiness. I thought they had all the stuff. I thought they got to do whatever they wanted to do. I thought nobody was the boss of them. I thought they were, you know, their own captain. I thought they were their own Lord. Why would unbelievers be envious of believers? These things, and I'm done. I think they're envious of the peace that Christians have in their heart. I don't think they can stand it. The one thing unbelievers do not have is peace of heart. Now, they may have political peace, they may have military peace, but they don't have peace in their heart, because I'm telling you, there is a void in your heart that only God can fill. There's a peace from God, there's a peace with God, and there's a peace of God, and if you're not a believer, you don't have it. You're at war with God. And unbelievers see Christians who have peace. And this, historically, this sometimes drives unbelievers just to the edge, because they persecute Christians and they put them in prison and they threaten to kill them and they threaten to take all their privileges away. And Christians who really believe, they have peace. I was listening to an interview last night again of Eric Metaxas, who wrote the great biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, whose death happened just before the end of World War II, just out of general spitefulness and vengeance by the Hitler regime. They martyred him at the end of just days before the war ended. And Eric Metaxas pointed out the fact that just hours before he was led to his execution, Dietrich Bonhoeffer preach the gospel. They said, what do you want to do? He said, I'd love to be able to speak about Jesus one more time. About 17 hours before he was executed, one of the last things he got to do was gather the prisoners there and a few of the guards and preach Jesus to them. And the guards and the prisoners who survived, they said he had such peace as he walked to his execution. It was unfathomable. Now, how could that be? It's because he had the peace of God in his heart. And unbelievers are envious of that. They're envious of that. I think it's peace. I think also unbelievers can be envious of Christians because we indicate that we know where we're going. That can be very frustrating to people who don't know where they're going. They don't know a purpose of life. It's very aggravating to people who are lost to have somebody come by and say, it's this way, it's over here. Wow, how arrogant. How proud. Why, nobody knows where they're going. We're just all just swimming around here like guppies in a sea. We don't know up from down and in from out. We're just lost. And that's the way it is. And Christians say, here's the path. Follow Jesus. You follow me. I'm following Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and the life. This is the purpose in life right here. This is why we're created. God made us in His image to serve Him, to glorify Him, to know Him, love Him, and enjoy Him forever. Here it is. Let's go. And lost people say, oh, can't be that. It's a, nobody knows. It can't. Oh, that's why. That just makes them mad. They're envious of our peace, envious of our purpose. And thirdly, I think the lost are envious of our procedure. You see, I think if I can understand what I'm saying, honest unbelievers, they know our methodology is not carnal. We don't use weapons. We don't use threats. We invite people to trust Christ. We invite people to come and know the Lord. And that's all we've got is the invitation of the gospel. And unbelievers, and especially in America, they you Christians, you're trying to superimpose, you're trying to create a church state. You're trying to make Christianity the religion. You'd be burning everybody at the stake, and you'd be casting stones and destroying people, and you'd be locking all the bad people up. I know what you Christians want to do. Actually, what Christians want to do is set people free. That's what the gospel does. Now, does Christianity stand for law and order? Of course it does. Wherever there's law and order, there's opportunity for the gospel to be preached. But the point of it is this. The world is envious because of our process. We believe that truth has its own power. See, we don't really rely on persecution or political pressure. We don't believe that there should be a church state. We don't believe that people should have to go to church because the government says they have to go to church. We don't think the government should tell people they can't go to church either. We think we should have the freedom of religion. And that means not only to worship God in our heart, but also to proclaim God in the marketplace, in the public arena. We believe in freedom of religion, but we don't believe that we should be able to use weapons or guns or political pressure to say, look, if you don't believe in Jesus like we believe in Jesus, then we're going to kill you. We don't believe that. And I think the world envies our process because we say, okay, and this is one of the things that really excelled. Chuck Colson really excelled at this. He would debate anybody, anywhere, anytime, and just use what he understood to be truth. He would often ask, he says, look, we're not here to destroy each other personally. We're not here to accuse each other. We're here to state our message. And I think unbelievers are envious of the power of the gospel. They don't have anything like it. They don't have anything like the power of the gospel. Nothing. You say, well, they have the pleasures of sin. I know, but those are only for a season. Even lost people soon give up on some of those things. Even lost people say, this isn't working out. This is not working out, me being the boss of me. This is not going well, me being in charge of my life. I need help. I need peace. I need a purpose. And I need a power in my life. And unbelievers can be envious. Let's bow our heads, every head bowed. There are only two responses to the gospel that make any sense. I think the second response is wrong and illogic, but if you grant them their premise, their response does make sense in their worldview. The first group believes and they follow Christ. To me, that makes perfect sense. Jesus said, He's the way, the truth, and the life. Are you following Christ? The second group, they are emphatic that Christ will not be their ruler. Now that may be because they don't think Jesus is the Christ. That may be because they don't think they're sinners. That may be they don't think that Jesus is the answer. But they know that if they believe what you say about Jesus, it's going to change their life and they're not going to have it. They will not have Jesus to reign over them. They won't have it. And they fight it tooth and nail. The third group, which was the first group I told you about, is the only group I don't fathom at all. It's the people who sit with their arms folded, their heads nodding, their eyes drooping, saying, well, I don't know if Jesus is the way or not. I really much care. It doesn't really matter to me because I don't really know what I'm doing anyway, but I'm not mad about it. I'm not. You Christians do what you want to. I'll do what I want to do and live and let live. That's my motto. And I don't know if any of this is true and I don't know if it's false, but I'm not going to say it's true and I'm not going to say it's false. You know, I'm just going to go through my life and just believe nothing. I'm telling you, that makes no sense to me at all. Either find out if Jesus is Lord or find out Jesus is a liar. You can't have it any other way. He is either the Christ who suffered, died, was buried, rose again and has the key to heaven and eternal life, or He is nobody you should be concerned about. Will you believe and cast your lot with those who follow Christ? If not, I understand your opposition. I understand you saying this is nonsense. Christians are crazy. Christians are lunatics. Christians are just missing it. They don't understand what's important. I get it. I disagree with you. But I get your energy. I get your opposition. Believe, believe not. I beg you to trust Christ as your Savior. Father, bless this service. Bless it to some heart. If someone here doesn't know Christ as Savior and they just would have a question about what I've said, if they would just be concerned enough about eternity, come and ask tonight or even after the service, Say, I want to know how to be saved. I want to know how to be a believer. I want to know how to be in that group that believes and commits to Christ. Help those to come. Perhaps Christians who need to take steps of obedience for baptism or church membership or surrender. They believe that You're the Christ. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died for us, took away our sin debt, gives us heaven, eternal life. And they want to serve Him. They want to cast their lot with Him. And they need to take steps of obedience tonight. Baptism or church membership or rededicating hearts or lives or homes or marriages or families. Help people to come with right steps of obedience tonight in Jesus' name. Let's stand. We're going to sing.